Hopefully we'll finish the book of Revelation before Christ returns. Okay, Revelation lecture number 4. That promise to the overcomers for the church of Smyrna, verse 11. The overcomers are all true believers. They shall not be hurt by the second death. The first death is physical death. The second death is not just spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead. The second death refers in the scripture is eternal spiritual death. The lake of fire. You can take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And John, you dropped your crayons. Okay. By the way, Polycarp, one of the Apostle John's personal pupils, eventually became the bishop or the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And I wonder what time. How close to this time period? Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is the message of from Christ to the church of Pergamum. This is the compromising church. The church of Ephesus was a church without love, a church that had lost its first love. The church of Smyrna was a suffering church, and the church of Pergamum is the compromising church. Verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And I read too many verses there, but verse 12, the message is to the angel. Again, it's messenger. It could be a preacher or an irregular angel. The church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly, talking to the people, not the building. And Pergamum, a city located again in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, about 45 miles north of Smyrna. So now we're moving north, but eventually we start wrapping around and coming back down south. It had a large library. Very wealthy city, and there were many idolatrous temples there. There was the worship of Caesar was prevalent there. Worship of Zeus, the Romans called Zeus, that was the Greek name, the Romans called him Jupiter. He was also referred to, Zeus was referred to as the Savior by many of the Romans. There was also worship of Asclepius, the symbol of that god was a serpent. And that might have been why Christ said there in verse 13 where I read ahead, where Satan's throne is. Christ's description, he's described as the one who has this sharp two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now this sword has two edges. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So the word of God has the ability to save. So the one edge of the sword is salvation. But Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 talks about the word of God, the two-edged sword, and talks about the other side, which is the side of judgment. So God's sword has two edges. It cuts both ways. It cuts either for salvation or for judgment. And so Christ is seen not only, he is the Word of God, the Word become flesh. He is seen not only as our Savior, but also as our judge. This church is commended, it's complimented in verse 13. I'll read it again. I know where you dwell, Church of Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Satan's throne. So apparently, this was Satan's headquarters in Pergamum, if we're to take it literally. The satanic power at work in Pergamum was referred to as Satan's throne, and Christ seems to be indicated that the work that Satan was doing on earth was somehow centered at Pergamum. Now, this could have been because of the fact that the serpent god, Asclepius, was worship of that serpent god was right there, and Christ could have seen that as the symbolizing that this was Satan's headquarters on earth at that time. Now, Pergamum had not denied her faith in Christ despite the satanic influence that was there. Now, Antipas, we don't know about this Antipas guy. We don't know a whole lot about him, if anything. But church tradition, and we don't know how reliable this particular church tradition is, but church tradition tells us that he refused to deny Christ, and so the Emperor Domitian then roasted him to death in a bronze bull. He refused to deny Christ, and so they put him inside a bronze bull, they sealed it up, and then roasted him over it so the fumes didn't get in. Most people that used to die burned at the stake. The fumes would kill them before they would burn to death. And it's actually a lot better, easier way to go, as rough as it is, from the fumes than from burning to death. That's why later on in church history, when they started killing Christians, they hooked them up to ropes and would pull them out of the fire whenever it looked like the guy was going to die, so that he'd get his breath back, and then they could dip him back in the flames and roast him a little bit more and then pull him up and that type of thing. But this guy apparently, if church tradition is correct, refused to. In fact, I think the way the story goes, I think they said to the emperor, said to him, "Don't you know that the whole world is against you?" And then he said, "Well, then I'm against the whole world." Now, I hope I'm not confusing. I know Polycarp's is something along the same lines, and I hope I'm not confusing the two. But in whatever case, if this church tradition is reliable, he was roasted to death in a bronze bull. But Antipas, whoever he was killed among their midst. A word of correction is given to the church of Pergamum in verses 14 and 15. "But I have a few things against you," chapter 2 of Revelation, "but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." There's those guys again, the Nicolaitans, whoever they are. But the word of correction, "some there hold the teaching of Balaam." Now, Numbers chapter 22 to 25, we see the false prophet Balaam. He gets hired by this king named Balak. He gets hired. He gets paid money to prophesy against Israel. And God even warns this guy not to do it, speak through his donkey to him, telling him not to do it. But he tries to prophesy against Israel. No matter how hard he tries, he gives a good prophecy for them. And he tells the king, "There's no way I can prophesy against these guys. Every time I try, their God forces me to say a prophecy that uplifts them and encourages them rather than tears them down." So in number 31, he convinces the king the best way to handle this problem would be to convince the Israelites to marry non-Israelite ladies. Now, God isn't in this business where he doesn't want us to marry people from other nationalities, but with the Jews it was important because they had the one true faith. There's nothing wrong with marrying somebody like Rahab, who was a Canaanite, so long as she accepted the God of Israel and became an Israelite, and then she could marry within, and lo and behold, one of her descendants was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ruth was a Moabite woman. No problem with her, as long as she accepts the God of Israel. The problem is, if the Jews would marry foreigners who refuse to accept the God of Israel as their Lord and Savior, then what would infiltrate the Jewish families and hence the Jewish nation would be false religion. So the way of Balaam actually, here these guys hold to the teaching of Balaam, but there's three different things about Balaam that the scriptures mention. There's the way of Balaam, mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. The way of Balaam is selling prophecies for money. The error of Balaam, mentioned in Jude 11, was thinking God would curse Israel. So the way of Balaam selling prophecies for money, 2 Peter 2:15. The error of Balaam is thinking God would curse Israel, Jude 11. But the teaching of Balaam is compromise. Eating things sacrificed to idols, to false gods, and practicing immorality. That was the teaching of Balaam was compromised, and that's what this church was doing. They were holding to the teaching of Balaam, and they were compromising by eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. Also a problem with the church in Pergamum, some of them were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, some people say, well, that the problem with the Nicolaitans was they were a bunch of hedonists who said, if it feels good, do it. Which would seem to lead along the line of the Church of Pergamum and their compromise. But the name Nicolaitans does mean conquering the people, so some people think, well, this was the elevation of the clergy above the people. And maybe they were doing that a little bit there. So it's a real tough one to call because we don't know, we're not really fully sure who the Nicolaitans are. Though this church, the Church of Pergamum, did not deny their faith, they were compromising it. And so because of that, Christ gives them a warning in verse 16. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So the warning is to repent, or Christ will visit them in judgment. The sword of Christ's mouth, God's, is basically God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 talks about God's sword in the judging mode. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, when Christ returns, he defeats his enemies with a sword that comes from his mouth, which is his word. Genesis 1:3 talks about the power of God's word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke the world into existence, Hebrews 11:3. Now, there's a lot of guys in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement say that we can do the same through our faith. All I can tell them is good luck, brother. You know, but that's not the case. The message there is that God speaks things into can speak things into existence because He is the Creator. We cannot. So that the power of God's Word can create, but it can also destroy and devastate, which is what it's going to be when Christ returns, and that's where the warning is there. Now, there's a promise to overcomers, again in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. So the promise to the overcomer, remember the overcomers, all true believers, 1 John 5:5, not super Christians, but all true believers. Threefold promise to believers. Number one, they'll receive hidden manna. Hidden manna. Remember the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven that the Israelites received in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 35. Well, Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35, He identifies himself as the manna from heaven, as the bread from heaven. And so the hidden manna speaks of Christ as the meter of our needs. Jesus Christ said in John 6:35, I am the bread from heaven. Everyone who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so the hidden manna speaks of Christ as the meter, the one who meets our needs. The white stone was common in the Roman Empire. A white stone would indicate the jury would hold up a white stone if they thought somebody was innocent, and a black stone if somebody was guilty. So the white stone says they're innocent. They're found not guilty, not because of their own innocence, but because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then a new name would be on for them would be on a white stone unknown to others, but only known to Christ. And this would speak of the eternal intimacy between Christ and each believer. He would know us in a special way that he wouldn't know others. It's kind of like the good shepherd. Only he knows the name of the sheep and he names each and every individual one of them. That's the compromising the church of predominance. The church that tolerates apostasy is the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira, the church that tolerates apostasy, Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. Introduction there is in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So again, angel, the word angelos, it means messenger, it can mean an angelic being or a preacher. Church is ecclesia, called out assembly. Thyatira, a city in the Roman province of Asia, Asia Minor, modern Turkey, just like the other cities that are mentioned here. It was a small thriving town about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. So now you're starting to head south. A rich agricultural area. And it was famous for its production of purple dye. Acts 16, verses 14 to 15, a believer named Lydia was a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira, and she may have started the church in Thyatira. Christ is identified as the Son of God. This speaks of Christ's deity. When he's referred to as the Son of Man, it means he's a servant of mankind. He's one of us, but come to save us, the Jewish Messiah, who's also come to save mankind. But as the Son of God, it's referring to him as he had no human father. He came directly from God. He was God himself. John 5, 17 to 18, whenever he referred to God as his own father in such a way that he was his father in a way that he wasn't everybody else's father, the Jews recognized that he was claiming to be equal with God. It's referred to as the Son of God. It says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. Fire is symbolic throughout the scripture of divine judgment of impurity. Divine judgment of impurity. Hebrews 12, 28, 29 talks about that. Fire is symbolic of God's judgment. His feet are like burnished bronze. The bronze altar in the temple was also symbolic of divine judgment. He's really putting a lot of emphasis here. Remember, with the church of Smyrna, the emphasis was on Christ as the one who died and rose and is alive forevermore. He conquered death. You guys are suffering. I suffered too. I've conquered suffering and death. I'm going to do it. I've done it for you. Trust in me. Well, here, his message to the church that tolerates apostasy, the church of Thyatira, his message is, hey, I am a God of justice, a God of holiness, who judges and condemns all impurity. A word of commendation in verse 19 for the church in Thyatira. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And so, verse 19. Their deeds, their good works. They were doing a lot of good service for the Lord. Their love, they had that agape, godly, unconditional love. They were seeking the highest good for others. They loved God and they loved their neighbor. They had faith, pistos in the Greek. There talks about their trust, their reliance, and their dependence upon Christ. Their service, Diakonia is the word in the Greek. We get our word deacons from this word for service. So deacons aren't supposed to be big shots. They're supposed to be servants of others. Perseverance. This church was persevering. They were enduring the trials that were coming upon them. And they were also commended for their improvement. They weren't perfect, but they were improving. They were moving forward. But verses 20 to 23, Christ has a word of correction for this church. Look at verses 20 to 23. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Sounds like Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God is able to penetrate the innermost being of man and judge even the motives and intentions of his heart. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so, a word of correction. This church tolerated apostasy. They tolerated the teachings of Jezebel, a false prophetess. A prophetess is a female prophet. And she was a false prophet. Now, the scriptures are real clear on how to test a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says, if somebody says, thus saith the Lord, if they say something and it comes to pass, that still that does not necessarily mean that that is definitely a prophecy from the Lord. Even Satan, and sometimes well-informed men, sometimes even idiots, will predict the future. Suppose a guy said, I predict that America is still going to be a nation in the year 2050. Well, the guy's got a 50-50 shot of being right. I mean, America's either going to still be a nation by 2050 or it's not going to be a nation by 2050. And depending on the prophecy, sometimes even humans or demons are correct. But if it comes false, if a guy says, thus saith the Lord, and it comes false, it's definitely not a God. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23, says that you test the prophet by his fruit. If it perverts either God's word, the prophet teaches something that contradicts God's word, it's a false prophet, or if he perverts God's will, he's a false prophet. In other words, if he's living a life of sinfulness, obviously God's not going to be using him as his prophet. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, John says to test the spirits to see that if they're from God or not, because not all spirits come from God, and that if the spirit that's giving the message denies the deity of Christ, it's a false prophet. Now, this Jezebel was probably not the woman's real name. She was probably nicknamed Jezebel after King Ahab of Israel. His wife's name was Jezebel. Now, when King Ahab of Israel, that was Israel to the north, when Israel was separated from the southern tribes of Judah, during the time of the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings, when his wife Jezebel, Ahab's wife Jezebel, when she married him, she tried to destroy the true worship in Israel by establishing the worship of Baal in Israel. B-A-A-L is the way you spell that false god. So she built all kinds of false altars for worship of this false god, and set up a whole priesthood and got false prophets and all. But this Jezebel here in Thyatira, her teaching that was leading them astray was, number one, she taught immorality. The Greek word there comes from the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. It's often translated fornication. It's all ungodly sex, which is all sex outside of marriage. By the way, Christians should promote safe sex. The problem is when the world promotes safe sex, they're talking about using contraceptives or something like that. But safe sex is really sex within marriage, period. Any other kind of sex is not safe. Any sex outside of marriage is not safe sex. You need a lifelong commitment, one man, one woman, for one lifetime. Within God's perfect will, that type of situation, there is almost no chance of any type of venereal disease in that type of situation. But her teaching was immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Basically, she violated the decision of the Jerusalem Council given in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, there were Jews saying that you had to, for Gentiles to get saved, they had to get circumcised and obey the law of Moses and then accept Christ and they'd be saved. Well, the verdict in verses 28 and 29 was that the Gentiles shouldn't have to obey the whole law so long as they kept away from immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul's teaching gets a little bit more complex on this issue in 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 29. Basically, if you're eating at a friend's house, there was a famine going on, and sometimes the only meat you could buy in a marketplace was meat sacrificed to idols. But you never knew if the meat you bought was meat that was sacrificed to idols or if it was meat not sacrificed to idols. And so he basically said, if your neighbor invites you over to his house and he sets a steak in front of you, go ahead and eat it. But if he doesn't tell you it was sacrificed to an idol, don't ask any questions. Just eat it, because you know that false gods don't exist anyway. However, if he does tell you it was sacrificed to an idol so as not to be a stumbling block to him, don't eat it. So Paul was saying, there's the freedom in Christ to eat even food sacrificed to idols so long as you're not going to lead people astray. But here was just the outright, eating food sacrificed to idols, and it's implied that this is done out of worship to those false idols as well. It says that Jezebel had time. This false prophet is called Jezebel. Whether it was her nickname or real name, we don't know for sure. Probably wasn't a real name. She had time, but had refused to repent. She refused to turn from her sin. Her judgment would be that God would cast her upon a bed. We put a bed of sickness, but the word of sickness is not in Greek. It's not in the Greek. But, you know, we can't be... It seems to be this idea, a bed of sickness, put her in a sick bed. But those who commit adultery with her, this is talking about, even though physical sexual immorality was a big part of her false teachings, I think what the emphasis here, those who commit adultery with her were spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to the true God. So those who follow her teachings would receive great tribulation, great suffering. Her children... is just probably symbolic for her followers, and they would receive pestilence. Literally, the word is thanatos. Literally, it means death. And this could mean lethal venereal diseases. This lady spreading false teachings and sexual immorality, and it could be that where Christ is saying, hey, you follow her teachings, it will kill you. You know, homosexuals, both the male homosexual life expectancy, Recent studies have shown that the life expectancy is only 42 years if they don't get AIDS, and 39 years if they do get AIDS. And whereas the average male in America, his life expectancy is about, 74 years or something like that. So they're cutting their lives in half. Lesbians, their average life expectancy is about, 43 or 44 years. So, you tell me if something's wrong with that lifestyle. Also, the diseases, not all the diseases they get are diseases that just can only be spread sexually. Hepatitis B and tuberculosis is rampant amidst their communities, and that can be spread to non-homosexuals through non-sexual ways as well. And so maybe here in this particular instance, maybe there's lethal venereal diseases are being spoken about. But the result would be that all the churches would see the devastation come upon her and her followers, and so all the churches would know that God searches the minds and the hearts of men. Talked about Hebrews 4:12, how the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate the innermost being of a man and to judge even the thoughts and intentions of his heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's judgment penetrates the minds and the hearts of men. And the churches will know that God judges the innermost being of man, and they'll know that God punishes those who reject him and reject his ways. Galatians 6:7 tells us that God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. A message to the faithful in verses 24 and 25 of Revelation chapter 2. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. So he refers to her teachings as the deep things of Satan, as they call them. In fact, he's even saying they refer to them as that. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And so the message to the faithful, those who don't follow Jezebel's teachings, those who don't know the deep things of Satan, 1 Corinthians 2:10, the same words in the Greek, only it's the deep things of God, is used in 1 Corinthians 2:10. It's that only the Holy Spirit can reveal that. Well, these people weren't into the deep things of God, they're into the deep things of Satan. And so the faithful are those who don't follow Jezebel's teachings, who don't know the deep things of Satan, and they are to hold the ground which they have and not backslide, and to remain strong until the Lord's return. That's a message, too, by the way, for the whole entire church. Remain strong until he returns, because you never know if he's going to return in your generation. You never know fully. But he has given us the signs of the time. Promise to the overcomers in verses 26 to 29. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, promise to the overcomers. The overcomers, again, are all who truly believe in Christ, 1 John 5:5. And it says there, he who keeps my deeds until the end. All true believers will endure to the end. Our enduring to the end is evidence that we truly do believe. Romans 8:35 to 39 tells us there's no separation from God's love for those who truly believe. We're more than conquerors in all things through Christ. We conquer our trials and every aspect of the universe. Nothing in the universe can separate us from God's love. Romans 8:35 to 39. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 says about false teachers, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but the going out proves that they were really not of us. So, true believers will endure to the end. But the promise here is that they shall rule the nations with Christ. This is predicted in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that all true believers will rule the nations, shepherd the nations with Christ when Christ returns. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so this is reign over the nations with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial reign of Christ. So this promise is given not to the super Christians, but to all overcomers, to all true believers. Believers shall be given the morning star. This seems to speak of eternal fellowship with Christ in Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus refers himself as the bright morning star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Okay? You can make a whole message about that. The bright morning star is the star that shines the brightest in the morning. In fact, I think it was a Venus. And you can give a whole message on the symbolism that is there. God doesn't just give himself randomly a symbol unless it symbolizes something about him. But in the darkness when things are real bad and stuff, we know that eventually the light of the morning star is going to come into that situation. But believers should be given the morning star, eternal fellowship with Christ. And again, this is what the Holy Spirit says to the churches.
But wasn't there some criticism of the NIV Bible because it had morning star business, and then there was some place that Satan was also referred to as morning star?
Yeah, well, I think though there might be just like some who argue for the King James Version and would argue against this particular. The thing is, the King James Version translates, is it Ezekiel? Is it either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28? It translated as Lucifer, which I believe is not what the word is in the Hebrew. I think that's. I'm not sure if that was the word in the Hebrew, or if that was the word in the Latin, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew, or later Latin translation. I don't even know what language Lucifer is, but literally a translation would be the morning star, or the star of the morning, or the something of the light, or whatever. But I think all that shows is that how great Lucifer was created to be. His description is almost identical with Christ. And but you know, even Paul says that even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light, and you know, his judgment is really has been yet to come, and it won't be till the end of the millennial kingdom when he gets tossed into hell forever and ever. So I think the other, on that particular passage, the newer translations translated it more literal than the King James did, and I think the problem there would be more with the King James. The dead church, Revelation chapter 3, 1-6, Church of Sardis. My hope and my prayer that Trinity Bible Fellowship doesn't bear this title, but from Jesus Christ, the dead church. Revelation 3, verses 1-6. It starts off, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and the angel again, Angelos, messenger, the priest, possibly the preacher at Sardis, ecclesia, the church, it means a called out assembly. Sardis is about 30 miles south of Thyatira, again in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Emperor worship was strong at Sardis. It was a wealthy trade city, but it was infested with pagan worship, and it was noted for its immorality. Christ's description of himself there is, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. And Christ's description is the one who has the seven spirits of God. It either means the seven angels who stand before God's throne, which seems to be kind of forced in this particular passage, or it means that Christ has the sevenfold Spirit of God. And if it means the sevenfold Spirit of God, it could speak of the Holy Spirit, or it could speak of the God's divine essence, God's omnipresent Spirit, the fact that He is everywhere at once. It's real tough to tell what the seven spirits of God means exactly. He's also described as the one who has the seven stars, which are the seven messengers of the seven churches. Christ owns the leaders of the seven churches. So he's saying, hey, look, I am the omnipresent God, and I hold the seven preachers, the seven leaders of the seven churches in my hand. I am in control, and now I've got a message for you. Now, this is the dead church, so he's coming down pretty hard on them already. He says, I know your deeds, still in verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, there's no compliments at all given to this church. Church of Smyrna, there was nothing negative said to them. You know, they weren't doing anything wrong, they were just being persecuted, so Christ gave them encouragement. This church receives no compliments whatsoever. Christ says he knows their deeds. They have a name that they are alive, a good reputation, but they're actually dead. Paul talks about this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. He talks about verses 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, so now he's talking about unbelievers, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So there's many who profess to know God, that in reality are spiritually dead. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells the Corinthians to test themselves to see that they're in Christ, and then they'll see that they're in Christ, unless, of course, they fail the test. So, but there are some that have a good reputation but are actually spiritually dead. In this sense, they resemble the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, verse 27, 28. In fact, the whole chapter calls the Pharisees hypocrites. Outside, they look white and clean, and they look so good to men, but inside, they were filled with dead men's bones. They were actually dead, but outwardly, they looked so good. This church of Sardis, the dead church, they had a name that they were alive, a good reputation that they were spiritually alive, but they were actually dead. It's pretty obvious that most in this church were not really saved. This was a dead church that needed to be resurrected. Now, Christ commands them to wake up in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Christ commands them to wake up, strengthen the things that remain. He's telling them, use it or lose it. Because he's saying, hey, this is also about to die. Now, Matthew 13, verses 10 to 12 sounds real unfair until it's properly understood what Christ is actually saying. Matthew 13 is given the parables, and verses 10 to 12, he says this, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And so what's basically being said by Christ there is this is applied truth. Whoever has truth and applies it to his life will be given more truth, like the disciples. So Christ spoke in parables because they would spend the time to question Christ and to figure out what exactly those parables meant. But the Pharisees, who didn't apply the truth that Christ already taught, when Christ would give them the parables, they would just not apply it to their lives, not really spend the time to figure out what was said, and just push it away. But it's the same type of principles here, that basically, whatever strengthen the things that remain, use it or lose it, because this is about to die. If you don't apply the truths that God has given you, you're going to lose those truths as well. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says their deeds are not complete to God. Now, men thought they were, because they had a name that they were alive. They had a good reputation. But the deeds were not complete to God. Apparently the right motives were missing from their deeds. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The right motive, the inward fruit of the Spirit, was not there. And so they were going through the motions. They had a good reputation, but they were actually dead. Now Christ in verse 3 tells them to remember what they received and heard. Verse 3. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Christ tells them, remember what they received and heard. Remember the gospel message. I'll give you a few passages here that we don't have time to look at. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. All of these talk about the gospel message, where Paul says things like, or John or whoever, what I have heard and seen, now I proclaim to you. And it's all right in line with the gospel message. The gospel message was first passed on by oral tradition. They heard it, and they received it, and now they pass it on to somebody else. Christ tells them, remember what you heard and what you received. Remember the gospel message. Keep the gospel message. Guard the gospel from heresy and repent. turn from your sins to Christ for salvation. Christ warning, if they don't wake up and repent, he'll come to them suddenly. This is not talking about the second coming, though they might have applied it that way, might have taken it that way. Not the second coming, but his coming to them in judgment. Verse 4 and verse 5, he talks to the faithful in Sardis. Take a look at verse 4 of chapter 3. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Few persons in Sardis have remained faithful to Christ. They haven't soiled their garments. Isaiah 64:6 says, our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. But these guys, but they walk in white garments through Christ. They walk with Christ in white. Revelation 19:7-8, they were clothed in white garments, the believers, because of the righteousness of Christ and the righteous deeds that Christ works through us. They are worthy only because the Redeemer is worthy. Revelation 5:12, Christ is worthy, and because of him we receive white garments. We'll pick this up in the next lecture. We're behind, but I think we might even be able to catch up a little bit later on. But we'll see when we get to that point.